this passage, I believe, deals with an ambition on the part of God's people. Here we have James and John especially brought to our attention. But an ambition to have a crown without the cross. A crown without the cross. Now the Lord Jesus, again, begins to teach his disciples about what's going to happen in Jerusalem just a few days in the future at this point. He teaches them, verse 32, he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the chief priests, they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They're now on their way to Jerusalem, where in a few days he's going to be put to death. It has become more imperative now than ever that they understand what lies ahead. He's been teaching them for some time already. Some chapters previous to this, we have the Lord beginning to teach them, taking them aside to prepare them for what lies ahead in Jerusalem. But despite the urgency of the matter now, they again, as they have done on numerous occasions already, they fail to understand what he is saying. They don't pay any real attention to it. There is, if we read between the lines, as it were, in this passage, there is a curious flatness to how the Savior's instruction ends. He begins to teach them, we're told, in the verse 32, he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And then by the time we get to verse 35, James and John are starting to talk about something entirely different. It's as if the Lord made a start, but because of a complete lack of interest in what he had to say, the subject drops. There's no discussion. There's no record of any real interest in discovering more, or there's no questions being asked. You've, I'm sure, been in that kind of a situation where you start on some matter of conversation and you think that whoever you're talking to will be interested, and then you realize that, well, they're not. And so you gradually wind down and come to a stop and go off on some other subject. And there's something of that nature to be seen here. Even the best of God's servants can become careless in their attitude to Christ's work, and especially to the cross, to the doctrines of redemption. We can become careless and blasé in our attitude. Well, we know all that, and it's just the same old, and we don't need to pay attention. And there's something of that here. There's not a deep-seated interest. There's not an appetite. There's not a hunger. There's not a desire, a yearning, a stirring of the heart as the Savior begins to tell them how he is going to die in Jerusalem. The events that follow make it perfectly clear that the disciples had simply not paid attention to his words. They had not been impressed by their meaning. They had not been impressed by the application and the impact those words should have had upon them. Now, in verse 32, we read that as Jesus went before them, they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. There was something pretty impressive about the circumstances here. That word amazed is used to describe the standard reaction to the Savior's works of power and his miracles. There was something tremendously impressive about the Savior's attitude, demeanor. There is a majesty and a power in his words. And even in his steps as he leads the way to Jerusalem, there is something impressive about the situation. They can't help but be affected and impacted by that sense of something tremendous happening, and yet they pay no attention to his words. the atmosphere of the situation is described for us by Luke and his account in chapter 19 and the verse 11. And there is a little statement here that is important in understanding what was going on at the time. He's on his way out of Jericho. He has saved Zacchaeus. He has healed Bartimaeus. He's on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. And we read in Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he added in parable, because he was nigh Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, if you bear in mind that these events are very, very, very soon going to develop into the Savior riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of the ass, identified as God's king, there is a tremendous sense of expectation in the atmosphere here. It's almost electric, we might describe it, with a sense of anticipation that the kingdom of God is going to appear. Everything that you associate in your mind with the teaching of God's word about the second coming, they thought was now about to be realized. There is a thrill in the atmosphere, there is no question. But still, they miss the significance of his words. That is a frightening thing. Because there is so much about the Christian experience that is exciting and thrilling, we can get carried away with the thrill and forget the word. There's so many professing Christians, and that's all they live for. They live for the excitement. The excitement of a crowd, the excitement of a meeting, the excitement of a good atmosphere, whatever it may be. But they forget the word. They forget the word. Even James and John did it. The other disciples, tremendously impressed by the atmosphere of the occasion, expecting the most wonderful and tremendous things just to happen before their eyes. And they didn't listen. The cross at this point meant very little to them. The heart of the gospel meant very little to them. And so against this backdrop of disinterestedness in the Savior's teaching about his own sufferings on the cross, and the excitement about the kingdom that is on every hand, James and John express a desire for a crown. Grant that we might sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. They wanted to sit right and left of the king, in a position of prominence and power and influence in the kingdom of Christ that they were expecting to immediately appear. But there is a truth that they had forgotten at this point, which Paul reminded Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The way of the cross is the way to the crown. There is no crown without the cross. There is no sharing in the kingdom of Christ apart from a participation in the sufferings of Christ and bearing the cross of Christ after him. But here we have two prominent disciples desirous of a crown without paying attention to the need to bear the cross and understand the doctrines of Calvary. Now we have here in these verses in Mark 10, first of all, a very strange prayer request. A very strange prayer request. They come to the Savior to ask Him something. In a sense, this is a prayer. They're coming with a petition to Him. It's strange because it's incongruous in the context. It's entirely unrelated to what the Lord has been teaching them. Our prayers should always be born out of the Word of God. That's how to pray. That's how to pray. You want to know how to pray and what to pray? You read your Bible. And out of your Bible, and out of the reading of the Word of God, and out of an understanding of the Word of God, will be born those petitions that you present to the Lord. And the Savior has been teaching these disciples something in the context, but they want to talk about something entirely different. There are certainly times when it is appropriate for us to consider and pray about the glory that will come. That's part of divine revelation. But it's never appropriate to pray about that when there is a distaste for the cross, such as the disciples indicate here. Now, notice that this is a concerted request. There is agreement here in prayer. There's two of the disciples come, James and John, two of the inner circle of three. Peter, James, and John, so often the Lord involved them more intimately in His service and in His work. And two of them come together now and they speak to the Savior on this subject. In Matthew's account, we discover that their mother is also involved in the presentation of this petition. She's actually presented in Matthew's account, Matthew 20 and the verse 20, as leading the presentation of this request. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto Him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. It was a family initiative. There was support here. How easily we may support that which is wrong. How easily we may support and agree in prayer with that which is wrong. I think as an aside, there's something else to be borne in mind here. James and John, grown men, servants of God in their own right, and yet influenced here by family considerations to pray for what was wrong. That can happen. That can happen. Mothers can lead even grown-up children in the wrong way. Men can be influenced even by an aged mother to do what's wrong, to seek what's wrong from the Lord. We must be careful about these things. We must learn never to allow anything to distract us from the teaching of Christ and the order that He lays down, that there's a cross to be borne before we can consider wearing a crown. These men and their mother wanted, as it were, to shortcut the process. They thought the crown was going to come immediately. And they were entirely blinded at this point to the fact, no, the sufferings and the cross have to come first. Now, this is an interesting profession that James and John make here as they come to seek the Lord for this. Notice that in verse 35, they address Him as Master. You know what the word means? It's the word Rabbi, which just means teacher. But they weren't listening to what He was teaching. It's easy out of habit to address the Lord as he should be addressed. Yes, he is the teacher. And if we take the literal significance of that name, Rabbi, it means my teacher. And yes, he should be my teacher. And we can speak of him in that way and yet not be listening to what he's actually saying. He had been teaching, but they hadn't listened. And even though they call him master at this point, they're off at a tangent. They're not reacting to what he has been saying or has been teaching in an ordinary context, the height of bad manners. Here's a radical change of the subject. There's a setting aside of what the master has been saying. It's as if we might put words in their mouth, we might suggest, well, that's all right. We'll talk about that sometime, but here's what we want to talk about now. Now, you wouldn't think too highly of a student in a class situation that took that kind of an attitude to the teacher. And yet that's the attitude these disciples take to Christ. How easily we can call the Savior Master and yet be devoted to our own agenda. Be insistent upon our own thinking. Let us learn, even in the context of prayer and when we're talking about the Lord, don't use words you don't mean. It's easy to use a form of words. How often we begin our prayers with, "Dear Lord." You ever stop to think, well, is the Lord dear to me right at this moment? Or even as I open in my mouth in prayer, am I telling a lie? These men address the Savior as master or teacher. But he wasn't their master at this point in this particular way. They had ignored his teaching. We've read the words in Matthew 20, how their mother, and likely James and John as well, in company with her, came worshipping him, bowing down before him, perhaps even prostrating herself at the Savior's feet to indicate here was a deep sincerity in her request and her desire. A visible humbling of herself before the Lord, described as worship. But they were off on the wrong tangent entirely. They were off on the wrong tangent. Yes, our worship can go off in the wrong direction too. How easily we can go wrong in our words and our worship. And what did they ask for? They asked at this point for the position of supreme honor in the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There is no higher honor than what they ask. The Savior as king. The next two positions in that kingdom, as it were, are those who sit at his right hand and those who sit at his left. They wanted to be chief in that kingdom of glory. The chiefest, the greatest of the people of God. Now this is just the very same spirit that the Lord has earlier rebuked back in chapter 9, the verse 32. He has been teaching them on the very same subject, and we read in verse 32 of chapter 9, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Then in verse 34, we read why they were afraid to ask him, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You see, this is a common thing. When the Savior is desirous that they learn about the cross, they're squabbling and fighting among themselves, trying to get a position of preeminence. It's the same spirit again. Dismissing the teaching about the cross in order to focus upon a crown and a place of exaltation in the kingdom of God, in His glory. The jealousy of the disciples in verse 41 indicates this spirit is very much alive. When the ten heard it, heard James and John and their mother's request, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The Savior immediately goes on to teach them about exercising lordship over others and exalting oneself over others and ruling and seeking to be the chief and the greatest. And the Savior, by his instruction, indicates this was again the problem. This is what was behind this request. How often what might appear to be a noble request in prayer is energized by wicked carnality, a wicked selfishness, pride, wanting to get one over on the other fellow, wanting to be a little higher. It's a strange prayer request that they bring to the Savior on this occasion. But you see, when we get our eyes off the cross and the real doctrine of Calvary, these things all start to go sideways. Our praying, our desires, our worship, our attitude to the rest of God's people, it all goes sideways at this point for James and John. Not only is there a strange prayer request, but notice the exhibition of their ignorance. Now, they didn't think it of it or what they were doing in those terms, but the Savior points this out there in the verse 38. Ye know not what ye ask. We might say, you don't know what you're talking about. That's something of a put-down, is it not? You may have found yourself in a situation where you have started to pontificate and give advice, and somebody has to say, wait a minute, just be quiet. You haven't a clue what you're talking about. It's something of a verbal slap on the mouth, as it were. Just sit down and shut up. The Lord doesn't quite put it like that, but the effect is the same. You know not. You don't know what you're talking about. Even great men, James and John, among the chiefest of the servants of Christ, there are times when great men speak foolish words, when they'd have been better being quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Specifically, the ignorance here is related to the fact of what he has just been teaching. You don't know what you're asking. He goes on to talk to them about his own sufferings. That's the baptism that he's talking about. Nothing to do with water baptism at all. It's a baptism of fire and wrath that he's talking about, that he has referred to somewhat earlier, as recorded by Luke in chapter 12 and the verse 50 of his gospel. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it be accomplished? It was the baptism of wrath at Calvary. The baptism of the cross. The very thing he'd just been talking to them about. And he asks them a question now to expose their ignorance on this matter. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with? You don't know what you're talking about. Are you ready for a personal experience of taking up the cross and following me? He is now getting to apply to them something of what he has said in the earlier verses, and they had ignored. And they don't know what they're asking because they hadn't listened to what he had said maybe just a few minutes before. Their ignorance is therefore all the more excusable. Inexcusable, rather. It's all the more inexcusable because the Lord had just taught them on that subject. They hadn't paid attention. And that leads them, or this ignorance leads them, to express self-confidence when the Lord faces them with this. Oh, yes, we can do that. Now, we all know how easy it is to express confidence about something that we don't really know the ins and outs of. Somebody presents you with a task and says, can you do this? Oh, yes, I can do that. But you don't really know what's involved. Again, we probably all have done this. Some simple little thing, we just take it apart and put it back together again. But it's a bigger problem than what we first realized. And we didn't understand the nature of what we're getting into. And now we realize, I can't do this at all. We've all done that. It's looked so easy. Because you didn't know what was involved. Oh, yes, James and John say, certainly we can do that. But because they hadn't listened to what the Savior said was involved in this cup and this baptism, they could be confident about it. The more we know about what Christ did at the cross, the less confidence we will have in ourselves in terms of our ability to follow Him. Understand what I'm saying? The more we know about the sufferings of Christ, the less confidence we will have in our own ability to take up the cross and follow Him, and consequently, the more we will feel our need for grace to bear the cross after Him. So many people have been so mistaught about Calvary that they feel perfectly confident in themselves to live the Christian life. Nothing to it. Just do this, this, and this, and it's all good. What's the big deal? It's an ignorance of the cross that produces that attitude. The more we know of what it meant for the Son of God to die under the wrath of the Father, to pay the price of our sin, the less confidence we will have in ourselves to bear the cross after Him. And the more we will rely upon Him for grace to do that. But alongside ignorance goes self-confidence. The Savior speaks to them of their destiny. Verse 39, Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Yes, that is the lot of the Christian. That is going to be the experience of a genuine disciple of Christ. That even apart from their own ignorance, and apart from a foolish self-confidence, every true Christian will share in the sufferings of Christ in this life. That is their destiny. They were clearly ignorant of what it would mean. It appears that they were ignorant that they would even have to bear the cross after Christ before they could wear a crown with Him. They were anticipating a crown right away. In this moment of ignorance. But the purpose of God for them now was that they endure the cross, that they be identified with Christ crucified. The crown and the kingdom is not going to appear immediately. There is going to be, even in eschatological terms at this point, a long period between the cross and the crown. In the meanwhile, every generation of disciples in their own personal experience must learn to be identified with Christ crucified, take up the cross with him, endure what needs to be endured. Yes, the crown is certain, but before the crown comes the cross. They were aspiring immediately to a position of honor and glory in the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus that will one day appear. But they had entirely neglected the fact that the cross must come first. Then the Savior, in conclusion, emphasizes for these disciples, not only for James and John, but for all of them, the true path to Christian greatness. That's what they needed to hear at this point. They wanted that greatness that they felt could only be experienced by sitting on the right hand and the left hand of the Savior in his kingdom of glory. They were, at this point, because of their ignorance and their failure to listen to the Savior, they seized upon this as the only thing that would make them great. But there was a greatness that the Savior now presses upon them that they needed to grasp. And so he sets out before them the true path to Christian greatness in this life. Notice how his instruction begins with a call. In verse 42, Jesus called them to him. It's a striking statement, isn't it? It underlines, I think, that they had drifted away from him. When you don't want to listen to the Savior, it's inevitable that a distance opens up. When you engage, as these disciples did, in internal squabblings about who's going to be the greatest, there's going to be a distance. You can't be in the immediate company of Christ and think and live like that. It's not possible. And so it begins by the Lord saying, come here. Come over here. They'd got offside. And he calls them to him. These are the attitudes that take us away from the Lord. They sounded so spiritual in one sense, and yet they were, in the light of the Savior's teaching, the evidence of those who had got away from the Lord. And he calls them back to himself. A right view of Calvary and a right view of the cross and its application to our own lives and a right view of the kingdom of Christ and our participation in it can only ever be maintained by keeping close to him. Our perspective on all of these vital matters goes wrong when we get away from him. Notice how the Lord emphasizes the fact in these verses that his way is contrary to the world's way. He points out in verse 42, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles. And when the Bible often uses the word Gentiles, it has certainly the idea of pointing out that from an ethnic point of view, these are not Jews. They're non-Jews. That's certainly to be understood. But very often the word is synonymous with the idea of paganism. Those who are without God, the heathen of the Gentiles. There is to be a difference between how God's people and the heathen think about this matter of how to be great. The Lord's view is very different. The very opposite to that which applies in his kingdom is found in the world. And here is the danger of being influenced by the crowd, by the multitude. All around these disciples, you see, there was this fever pitch of speculation about the kingdom of God. But it was opinions about the kingdom held by a people who within days were going to be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those who were only in the very slightest superficial way stirred up to speak about Christ as King. Our thinking about these matters is to be guarded from the thinking of the world. We're not to think about the cross the way the world thinks about it. We're not to think about the kingdom of Christ the way the world thinks about it. Not to think about glory the way the world thinks about it. No, we are to be guided in all these things by the Savior's instruction. And there is a difference. Notice how he emphasizes humble service. "It shall not be, so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." This is what is required to be great in the kingdom of God. The spirit of humble obedience. The spirit of humble service. It's not about exalting ourselves to a position of lording it over others, but we are to pursue and maintain the spirit of service. That's greatness in Christ's eyes. The spirit of a practical spirit here of self-denial. I'm going to make myself the servant of the people of God. I'm going to seek for their welfare, put the welfare of the people of God at large above any idea I have about my own welfare or greatness. Here is just the self-denial and self-crucifixion that is the right application of an understanding of the doctrines of the cross. And the Savior brings this home very, very powerfully in his final word on the subject in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." There's the example. Now he has brought the whole conversation, now you see, full circle. He's brought them back to the lesson that they should have learned and should have inquired into at the beginning. How often the lesson is only learned when we trip up and we make fools of ourselves and demonstrate our ignorance and fall into the snare of the devil and the thinking of the world, and then we get to grasp the truth. But they're learning the lesson they should have learned right back at the beginning that they ignored. How much they would have embarrassment and self-reproach at a later time they would have avoided here if they'd only listened to what he had to say. They certainly could not have pursued that selfish agenda of self-promotion, putting their own interests ahead of others and rushing in to claim the top place, as it were, in the kingdom of Christ. They couldn't have pursued that agenda if they had grasped what he was saying about the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Savior is the model. Always the model that we are to follow. Christ crucified, more and more should be the agenda of our lives. The more we know of Christ and of Calvary, the more we will submit to this great pattern that he now sets before these disciples. Here's how to live. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There is no crown without the cross. There is no reigning with Christ without suffering with him and for him. There is no sitting at his right hand or at his left without submission in this life to the pattern that he has set of giving ourselves for the welfare of others. Submitting ourselves to the best interests of the kingdom of God. May the Lord give us that humble heart, that submissive spirit. There's no way to the crown without it. If we suffer with him, yes, we shall reign with him. May the Lord write his word.